I would like to tell you before we get started that we're going to be talking by assignment on a theme or an idea that is not an easy idea. It is something that, in fact, is some people consider to be very, very difficult. I will also tell you that my remarks this evening have been largely generated by Dr. J.I. Packer, who wrote a book entitled Evangelism, the Sovereignty of God. And Max Barnett asked me this evening to speak on that theme and on that subject. What I want to do this evening is not so much help to convince you that both or one of these poles is the appropriate pole to repair to, but rather to show you that we have no choice as Bible-believing Christians but to follow what the Scriptures teach on both these themes, which seem to be quite contradictory. Now I want to read to you this evening from a passage in Romans chapter 8, and I will refer to another passage from John chapter 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now verse 29 and following especially gives what one has called the golden chain of God's redemption. Listen to this. There is a cause and effect kind of relationship between the things which will follow. There is link added to link. And if you understand what is being said in the first, you will understand that there is something that is absolutely indissoluble about this chain. It cannot be broken. Listen to it. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. In this five-link chain, there is a progression from foreknowledge to predestination to calling to justification and finally to glorification. So that those persons who are ultimately glorified, the last link in the chain, those persons who are finally and forever made absolutely whole in heaven are the exact same persons that God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and then glorified. Now, I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this, but I want to give you one bit of advice on the word foreknew. It is very easy to take an English idea and try to push it back into a non-English culture, such as that which produced the Scripture under the Holy Spirit. The idea of foreknowledge is not prescience, knowing something ahead of time. Like a person may say, if I knew in advance who the winner of the presidential election is, I could win a lot of money by just going down and betting and so forth and so on. Or if I knew in advance what the stock market was going to do by the 1st of December, I could make a lot of money through that foreknowledge. It is not that God knew about something. It is rather, prognosko in this case is the word. It is that God begins to take an action upon these persons. There is an activity on God's part. It is not observation and understanding that is underscored by the word foreknowledge. It is that He begins to know them in advance. Not to understand, not to be able to predict, not to guess come to some kind of prescient arrangement. Rather, God begins to know them even before they exist. Now I want to read to you from John chapter 3. Most of you are very familiar with this passage of Scripture. Some of you memorized this, I suspect, among the first passages you memorized before you came to school. 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, etc., etc. Now, this passage of Scripture places the emphasis in salvation on another place altogether. I want to talk to you tonight about human responsibility and divine sovereignty. We're really talking about evangelism and the sovereignty of God. The Romans passage draws a very, very strong, I believe, an unbreakable connection between one step and then another in the whole salvation process. And Romans chapter 8 makes God the actor in the entire process. There's absolutely no question but that if we come to that with an honest heart, we see that God is the one who is acting and we are the ones who are being acted upon. And yet, John chapter 3 talks about those who are saved or those who hear of the gospel and who believe the Son of God. Now in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, a third passage for you to make a comparison to, Jesus said in a very, very familiar passage that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples. Now in the Romans passage, God is seen primarily as the actor. In John, the emphasis is on receiving and upon the recipients of salvation, and that is man. And then in Matthew, you have this emphasis on us going into the earth and doing something to cause people to come to Christ. Making disciples in that case, by the way, is not at all seen as elevating a person's understanding of Christianity. It is rather causing them to become believers, causing them to become Christians. Now, to think about this business of the evangelistic task in light of the presupposition that God is sovereign in salvation is a very, very difficult thing. You're going to have to think. I know some of your brains are already tired this week. Literally, you've probably come to a place where you're about worn to a frazzle and you'd like to come and sing some choruses that you already know so that you don't have to do a lot of thinking about that and laugh in the right spots or weep in the right spots so you don't have to do a lot of mental interaction. Unfortunately, I was not assigned to speak this evening on something that most of us are real thoroughly familiar with or that we have done a lot of thinking about. Because it is such a difficult subject, my opinion is most of us push out of our minds the apparent conflict that's associated with a question. If God is really sovereign over the world and in salvation, and you have sung three songs tonight that emphasize the sovereignty of God, three of the choruses you sang, the primary theme of those songs was the sovereignty, the ultimate overall overarching sovereignty of God. If God is really sovereign over all the earth, and if God is ultimately and absolutely sovereign in this business of salvation, why in this world should we have anything to do with evangelism? Why is it that we are supposed to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ? Why is it that we're supposed to be proactive in locating persons who do not know Jesus Christ in order to get to them the gospel? Well, this is not an easy thing, but I think we're going to successfully accomplish this evening if you'll think with me. God's truth is never quite what man would expect it to be. I think this passage or this question that we've posed tonight is a little more difficult even than the average thing, because at the very heart of this question is what could only be called an antinomy. How many of you have a familiarity with the word antinomy? Antinomy, not antenna, by means of which you are able to get radio waves. Antinomy. I think that's a word you need to learn because you're serious disciples of Jesus Christ. The Shorter Oxford Dictionary defines this word as a contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. For our purposes this evening, however, we need to modify that definition a little bit. And we would add the word an appearance of contradiction. We would add the word appearance. So there is an appearance of contradiction between two ideas. Do you see how if God is absolutely sovereign and is the primary actor in salvation, and men must believe the gospel in order to be saved, do you see how there is an antinomy here at the heart of this? An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable and yet both undeniable. One thing that believers such as you and I have to deal with is that we take seriously the entire counsel of the Word of God. You are very blessed here in your BSU to have a group of staff leaders who are committed to the absolute trustworthiness of the Scripture. And I would above all say to every one of you, if you have any intention at all of being a serious disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to settle that the Word of God is an absolutely trustworthy thing. You can stake your life, you can stake your belief systems, you can stake all your plans, you can stake your future on what this book says. Now, if you can understand it rightly, you will come to truth through the Word of God. It's a mystery. It is a mystery how these ideas, which seem to be absolutely irreconcilable, can both be true. Now, those of you who are familiar with physics are aware of an antinomy that is involved in the current level, or at least the most current level I know anything about in physics, and that is the nature of light. Light, according to a large body of data, appears to behave as though it is made up of waves. How many of you have some familiarity with what I'm talking about? Okay. According to a large body of data, light is waves. But that is, it behaves as though it is composed. Its composition is that of wave. And yet, another set of data seems to contradict that entirely. And that set of data seems to say that light is not wave, but particle. Now, The idea of light consisting of particle is supported by a whole body of data, a whole terrific mass of evidence. And other evidence says, no, it's not particle at all, but it is waves. An antinomy is at the heart of this. Those who take the scientific method seriously come to this, and they do not say, okay, we're going to take this data that says wave is the composition or the consisting material of light. We're going to throw out all of the other material that seems to say that light really is behaves like it consists of particle. An antinomy, by the way, is not the same thing as a paradox. A paradox really is a play on words. It's possible for us to talk about things in as though there is an intentional paradoxical differential at their heart. But that really is just a way of talking. It is not really essentially a question that's at the heart of this. Let me talk to you about this. For instance, in the New Testament, we have a paradox. When Paul says when the Scriptures teach that service of God is perfect freedom, that is, slavery is freedom. Man goes free through becoming a slave. Paul states some paradoxes in the New Testament when he says, we're sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, having nothing and yet possessing all things. When I'm weak, I'm strong. That is not in the nature of an antinomy. That is a paradox. And let me illustrate or explain what I mean by that. The point of a paradox is that there is an apparent contradiction. It is not a factual contradiction, but a verbal contradiction. Paradox, to differentiate and to discern and to decide between a paradox and an antinomy can be seen in this way. A paradox is always dispensable. That is, you can always do away with the apparent contradiction in a in a paradox and yet not destroy anything. For instance, you can requote and restate the things that the New Testament says. You could say that even though we do not have a lot of this world's goods, yet in another way we have everything because we have a great rich heritage and precious possession in Jesus Christ. That doesn't have quite the punch that Paul's paradox statement has, but you can dispense with a paradox and still state the truth of that proposition. So a paradox is always dispensable. You don't lose the truth in it. It may not have quite the cutting edge, but you can dispense with it. The second thing about a paradox is that it's always comprehensible. You can understand what the point is through a paradox. A speaker or a writer actually casts his ideas into paradoxes in order to make them memorable or to provoke you to think about them more deeply. But the person who receives information through a paradox has to be able, on reflection, to understand what's being discussed. He has to be able to understand and unravel the paradox so that he interprets it to his mind. A paradox, I say once again, is not an antinomy. An antinomy is neither dispensable nor comprehensible. You cannot do away with one element of an antinomy without destroying that element. It cannot be translated, it cannot be taken into some other form, it cannot be made into some other kind of an idea. It will not do for us, and we're going to see in a very short order this evening, it will not do for us to try to deal with the teachings of Scripture in that way. You just cannot say, I believe this part of the Bible, but I do not believe that part of the Bible. You cannot dispense with either side of this antinomy. The second thing, an antinomy is not comprehensible. That is, you cannot, by the application of your mental acumen, deal with the controversy between these two ideas so completely and so thoroughly that the differential disappears. You cannot ever bring these two things completely together so that they do not remain constantly standing on their own. Now, it is unavoidable, I think, because of the nature of a man under God. It is unavoidable for us to discover things about God if He reveals much about Himself that we cannot perfectly understand. It's the nature of God that He is, although He has revealed Himself in a manner, He does not reveal Himself wholly or completely so that we can do away with all mystery regarding God. Now, what should we do with an antinomy? The first thing I would tell you we should do is that we ought to accept it. We ought to accept it when that antinomy is based in the true revelation and the true statement of Scripture. The second thing you ought to do with an antinomy is you ought to learn to live with it. Now, those who are physicists, and I don't happen to be a physicist, those who are, do not resign their positions in physics simply because of the antinomy relative to the nature of light. They deal with that, they work with that, they say we have a deficiency in our understanding. We do not understand all about light. What we do understand seems to imply that there is a real differential here and we cannot resolve this differential. The particular antinomy we're talking about this evening is the apparent contradiction or opposition between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, the biblical model of these two ideas, sovereignty and responsibility, are sort of categorical ideas. Let's apply the biblical models of what the Scriptures teach about God, and let's understand these models in this way as being the head and the fountain out of which these antinomies grow. This antinomy grows. First of all, the Scriptures teach that God is king. God is king. That God orders the affairs of the world, that God orders the affairs of men. Even wicked men are under the sovereignty of God. And what God does as king is a certain kind of thing. He rules. He orders. He is master. He is Lord. He is sovereign over all things. Now, what God does as judge is a somewhat different category. What God does as judge is call men to account to Him. What God does as judge is to hold men accountable and responsible for their actions. By the way, you will find this conflict of God as judge and God as king presupposed in an argument in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, verse 19, there is a verse of Scripture which I will refer to in a moment. And in that verse of Scripture, there are some who say, well, look, if God really is king, if God is really in charge of everything, then why does He hold us responsible? Why isn't God responsible for sin if God is absolute and utter Lord and sovereign over all the universe? To put it in another way, how can God hold me responsible for believing in His Son, Jesus Christ, if He is in charge of the whole salvation project? Think about that. What God does as judge and what God does as king may not appear to be reconcilable. And yet what the Scripture teaches about those things is absolutely necessary for us to learn to live with. Amen? I don't know what you guys do when you agree or whatever. You're welcome to do it. Now, let's press the point on this exact on this situation that we're dealing with tonight. I believe that our reaction frequently when we come to this idea, Romans chapter 9, verse 19 says, "Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Romans 9:19. The common reaction that we have is the reaction contained in 9:19, and that is to complain. To complain. If as God, the Lord, orders all our actions, how can it be reasonable or right for Him to judge us as our judge and to condemn us for what we do? Now I want you to notice how Paul replies to this complaint. He does not attempt to demonstrate the propriety of God's actions. You do not find him arguing that this is right and just and good and honorable and so forth. He does not try to defend God. Very, very important what he does not try to do. He does not try to defend God at all. Instead, what he does is rebuke the spirit of the question. He rebukes this carping complaint against the Creator and he says, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God?" What the objector has to learn is that as a creature and as a sinner, we do not have a right to decide or to judge what is appropriate for God to do. Now, we do not have a right to call into question the justice of what God is doing. We do not have a right to call into question the apparent revelation of these ideas that the Lord has given us in His Word. What we do need to do is to try to understand them both and to the best of our ability, apply ourselves in connection with them both. Now, I suppose if we maintain the truth of that is asserted in the Scripture, and if we recognize the mystery, we will be able to deal with this business of antinomy. And yet, my opinion is that it's very difficult to do that. We're walking down a road, as it were, and on this side is a ditch, and on that side is a ditch, and our tendency, because we're creatures of the ditches, not of the open road. You know that. We do not incline ourselves to staying in the road. You have had an entire history of being in one ditch or another as a human being. You're continually either reacting this way too much or reacting that way too much. You're either falling into one side or the other. Because our minds do not like antinomies, because we dislike them, because we like neat intellectual packages that where everything fits in its place and every place has a thing and so forth and so on, mentally and intellectually, we really like to wrap things up so tightly that there are no mysteries left. It is not an easy thing. It has not been an easy thing for me for 25 years to think about the thoughts of God's ultimate and absolute sovereignty, His absolute lordship over salvation, and yet man's responsibility to believe the gospel as sinners, and secondly, to propagate the gospel as believers in Jesus Christ. It's a difficult thing. Sometimes I think, well, there's God, there's something I'm not seeing, but I don't believe that's the case. I think both these ideas are asserted. They do not actually come together in a way that is scrutable or understandable. For us, we simply don't have that capacity. Now, because we don't like this antinomy or this difference that doesn't seem to resolve itself, we're inclined toward one or two temptations. Those temptations essentially are to overemphasize one of the truths over the other. Now, the first truth The first truth that I think we're inclined to overemphasize is the truth of human responsibility. We're inclined to have an exclusive kind of concern with that. Now let me have your attention for a few more minutes, please. And you will not get anywhere with these ideas if you don't try to interact with them. You will not accidentally get enough out of this talk tonight to have justified your coming if you don't try to listen. If you exclusively center on human responsibility, what you'll tend to do is to take the truths of Scripture about human responsibility and build upon those truths about human responsibility that a man is a responsible person to his Creator. It is a fundamental fact of human experience and human existence, and we are going to answer for all of our lives, and so forth and so on. Those things are true. But if you take those things and try to exclusively major on them, what you'll do is you'll say, well, the other part of this mystery must not be true, or I won't think about it, or I won't talk about it, or I won't try to interact with it. Or, as some have said, I just won't believe that part of the Scripture. Years ago, whenever I first began to think about these ideas, I met a young man who himself had begun to think about it, and he finally said, I've got to choose between one or the other, and he said, I'm just going to hold to one and absolutely disregard that the other is taught in the Scripture. A serious Christian can't do that, folks. You understand that? A serious Christian cannot do that. It is true that we have a human responsibility. It is true that everybody you know is responsible to God, but that does not set aside or set apart the other side of the equation, that God is sovereign over salvation. We ourselves have a responsibility not only for believing the gospel, but we also have a responsibility for preaching the gospel. Now, if you've ever thought, well, since God is sovereign, why should I do evangelism? Since God is sovereign and since God is Lord over salvation, why should I get involved in telling anybody about Jesus Christ, because He's in charge of it anyway? I think I'll sleep in. Or I think I'll just plug out. What is the whole point of this? By the way, if you'll give me about a 30-second interlude here, I can tell you that if you make that mistake, you can see the absurdity of it when you apply the question of God's sovereignty to any human action. Why do you eat if God is sovereign and is ultimately in charge of your whole life? Why do you work? Why do you sleep? Why do you drink water if God is ultimately sovereign and is in control of your life? Human responsibility is not the only feature in this antinomy. It is a very important one, but it does not set aside God's sovereignty. The fact that I eat every day does not imply that I don't believe God is sovereign. The fact that I drink water doesn't imply that I believe fundamentally that I'm sort of a practical atheist who doesn't believe that I need God. That's not the idea at all. My responsibility as a human being, although it is a very strong one, a very straightforward one as we understand it in the Scripture, it does not set aside God's sovereignty. Now, one of the things we fall into if we hold to this idea of, overemphasize the idea of human responsibility too much, is we sort of believe evangelism is a way of convincing people against their will. It's sort of our will against theirs. We take the responsibility not only for preaching the gospel, but for making converts. Well, the fact of the matter is that kind of evangelism is nothing, or it's very little short of brainwashing technique. You know, you just overpower a fellow's will. That's not evangelism at all. We are not responsible to guarantee that a person becomes a Christian. What we are responsible to do as Christians is to proclaim the gospel as accurately and as clearly and as persuasively as we possibly can. But we do not set our will against their will so that, you know, we're going to overwhelm them and overcome them. We're going to make them become Christians. You can't do that. And the only reason you'd try, by the way, is if you don't understand that it is not all in your hand. Now, we're not to take more upon us than God assigned to us in this business of evangelism. Neither are we to take less. Those who emphasize those who demonstrate an exclusive concern with divine sovereignty seem to be saying something like this. Since I have come to understand that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation, since I've come to understand that God doesn't have to have anybody, that God is absolutely self-sufficient, He doesn't need any of us, I could absolutely disappear off the face of the earth, and the majesty and the greatness and the power and the sovereignty of God would go on. And if someone is in the view of God, in the eye of God, and in need of God, God will reach them. God does not have to have me. There are those who come to understand the sovereignty of God in a kind of a way that causes it to be something like a Copernican revolution. They simply understand things so differently once they understand that God is sovereign that they fall into the other ditch on the other side of the road. And they say, well, since God is ultimately sovereign, I don't even need to make any effort to reach anybody with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have a very, very dear friend who went to college with me. And he was an evangelist. He was interested in people. He was very caring about people coming to know Jesus Christ. And he suddenly discovered that the Scripture teaches that God is sovereign, and he absolutely went to seed on it. He absolutely went to seed on it. And when he did, he stopped having any interest or care or concern about touching anybody's lives with the gospel. Now, we don't have to defend God. We don't have to protect God. God is not going to wither up and die if we don't give Him His daily feedings. God's going to make it with or without any support from anybody. God is sovereign. God is ultimate Lord over all. Regardless of how the earth reacts or doesn't react to God, God is absolutely self-sufficient in and of Himself. But for those people who go from there, from this idea of the sovereignty of God, and say, because God is sovereign, I don't need to do evangelism. I don't need to touch anybody's life. I don't need to appeal to people to believe the gospel and therefore be saved. All they're doing actually is denying a part of the gospel. They're doing nothing less than that. Now, if you lose sight of your responsibility to evangelize because you've come to understand that God is sovereign, you're not following through on this biblical teaching as you should. Correct? Now, take it back to the other illustration we were dealing with. Since God is Lord over me, He is absolutely in control of my life. My very continued existence is dependent upon Him. Would you agree with that? If God should withdraw His hand from me, I would die instantaneously. Would you agree with that? Okay. If God should say, okay, no more life, my life would just cease to be. That fact does not set aside my responsibility, once again, to eat, to drink, to care for my body, to take ordinary precautions related to my human responsibility. The classic example of those who believe that God's sovereignty implies that we shouldn't be evangelists is probably found when William Carey, who was a young man, and said he wanted to go to India and he wanted to preach the gospel to the heathen there. He appeared before a group of ministers in a missionary society and was told this: "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or without mine." Now, the man apparently had half an understanding, but not a whole one. We could say even he may have been a half-wit. He understood that God is sovereign, but he did not seem to take seriously that God was the one who said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It is not enough to take seriously one half of this truth. It is inexcusable, as a matter of fact, for a person who attests to being a Christian to say, "I will believe this and act upon it," or, "I will believe this and act upon it, but I will not believe both of them and act upon them, though I believe both of them are proposed to me by God." That's inexcusable. We just don't have that. We don't have that freedom. Now, the man who doesn't devote himself to evangelism in every way that he can is really not taking seriously what the Scriptures say to us about the responsibility of a Christian man to share the gospel with others. We need really to avoid the extremes in this whole business. We need to believe and accept and learn to live with what the Scriptures teach about the sovereignty of God. Study what the Scriptures say about it. But at the same time you do that, study what the Scriptures say about the responsibility of man. You know, in the in the mythology, the account of Scylla and Charybdis, the two irresistible monsters who were on either side of a narrow neck of water through which Odysseus had to pass. If he came too near to this side, a great threat was there. And if he came too near to this side, another great threat was there. That really is, in my opinion, the way we have to deal with this whole business of evangelism and the sovereignty of God. If you neglect the sovereignty of God, you'll fall into the ditch. You'll fall into a pit of believing that God is counting on you to make people become Christians. If, on the other hand, you neglect evangelism and neglect responsibility and you only think about the sovereignty of God and how God is ultimately in charge and how God is the ultimate actor in salvation, what you'll do in that case is you'll fall into the jaws of another monster. And that monster will devour your evangelistic zeal and desire to be responsible to God in sharing your faith with others. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you reconcile human responsibility and divine sovereignty?" And Spurgeon answered in a very classic way, "I never try," he said, "they are old friends. I never try to reconcile friends." What we need to understand is that in this idea of responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, they are not uneasy neighbors. They are not enemies. They are not cold warriors. They are friends. Both of them are a part of the revelation of God of truth, which we need to assimilate, understand, and apply in our lives. Now, I've got a feeling, I've seen enough furrowed brows and reactions of uncertainty. I've got a feeling tonight that you may not have this entire thing worked out in your mind either. I simply believe the best thing for us to do as Christians, and I hold a terrific respect for the body of Christians that assembles here year by year at this BSU. I have a feeling that you're going to need to work on this in the years to come. Your guideline should be, don't fall into either ditch. Men are responsible to God. But God also is sovereign over all. My responsibility doesn't set aside His sovereignty, and His sovereignty does not set aside my responsibility. God is King, but He is also Judge. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful this evening for every blessing You've given us. We're thankful especially for Your grace and mercy, which reached down to us and touched us and brought us salvation. I thank You, Father, that before I'd ever thought of You or cared about You, You cared about me. And I'm grateful for that. I'm also grateful, Heavenly Father, that You sent someone to my home whenever I was a boy. And he expressed Your love and care for me. And he urged me to come to church. And after he was able to offer that invitation, he urged me to listen more attentively. And through the passage of time and through all sorts of things that You brought into my life, Father, You finally brought me to believe the gospel. And I thank You for that. And I thank You for the privilege that I have to help others to know, to understand, and to believe the gospel. Help me to be faithful in that calling. Lord, I do confess You as King, and I do confess You as Judge. You're sovereign over us all, and yet we're responsible for every act which we do, every thought which we think, every word which we speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank You for the answer. Amen.